You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Hello, Mission. Great to see you today, and Happy New Year to everybody. Yeah, half of you are awake already. Happy New Year to you guys, and I'm really excited about a brand new year. I'm excited for you. I'm excited for me. God's doing some amazing things. I hope your holiday season was fantastic. I hope you spent time with your friends and family. But more than that, I hope you realize just how much God loves you and that he gave his son for you and me so we might have life in him. Before I begin today, I feel like I want to have a dad moment with you because I've walked through this last year with you, and I need to just say a couple things. Number one, I am so amazingly proud of Mission. I'm proud of you and how you've handled the difficulties of the last year, the challenges that you've had. And a lot of churches, when they go through this kind of challenges, they kind of disperse and what are we going to do? But you guys decided to lean into each other. You decided to come together. You decided you're better together, which you are. You also decided to lean into God and your faith in him. And God has done an amazing work in you and through you. I'm so proud of you. Your staff has been awesome this past year. They've been amazing. And so do me a favor. When you see them after service, just hug them. Say, I love you. And don't tell them why. But just, they've been amazing. And I'm just so proud of them. Second, I am so excited for you. Joel Thomas is the right guy. He is the real deal. I had a chance a few months ago to go out and spy on Joel. I mean, spend time with Joel at a retreat with some pastors there in Phoenix. And Joel loves God. He loves you. He wants to be here. He's got a great experience as a leader and in a super church on the East Coast. He's the right guy. And I'm just going to tell you to get behind this new leader that God's given you and just trust him and move forward in doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with your God. And third, I'm just so thankful to God. There's this old saying in Christianity, it goes like this: a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And your faith has been tested, but also, in a sense, God has been tested, and God has proven himself faithful. And so keep loving him, keep walking humbly with him, keep doing justice and loving mercy, and keep trusting God with your lives. I know this is going to be your best year ever as a church, and I can't wait to see what God is going to do in this new season in your life. Well, you're in a new season. I'm also in a new season. I know that Lisa introduced me from Sun Valley, but I want to tell you what God has been doing in my life this past year. Whether you realize it or not, Mission and Sun Valley are part of a movement called Converge Worldwide. Converge is a group of 1,200 churches around the United States, and we're just two of them here in the Valley. Cornerstone's another one. Harvest, Rock Point are other churches in the Valley that are part of the Converge movement. We have 1,200 churches around the country. And we're also in 33 countries around the world with missionaries in those countries. And we start and strengthen churches around the world. And in this last season, it's been my privilege to become the new president of Converge Worldwide. And so we just help us start and strengthen churches around the world here in the Valley and in Fiji and other places. I just ask you to just continue to walk with Christ and keep being mission, and we'll just do great. And so I'm in a new season, you're in a new season. So what I thought we'd do to start off the year is look at a guy in the Old Testament who was starting a new season of leadership, starting a new season of life, and look at the decisions that he made in his life, because I look at those decisions and I think, these are the same decisions I'm having to make, and I imagine the same decisions that you're having to make in your life. And so we'll take a look at that in just a minute. Before we do, I'm going to give you some background to this guy named David. Now, how many of you know about King David? Good, okay, so you're like church people, all right. Anyone know anything beyond the story of David and Goliath? Okay, there's some real church people in here, okay. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 1. Samuel is a prophet of God. He goes out and he speaks the word of God. He tells people what God's will is, and God gives them the message, and he tells them that. And Samuel has anointed a king named Saul, and Saul has been king for about 30 years or so. But things have not gone so great with Saul, and Saul has been rejected by God. And so we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. It says this: the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Saul started off really, really well. He was listening to God, he was following God, and God was using him in great ways. But over time, Saul got kind of prideful. He got kind of self-focused, and he began to do things his own way. He became his own man, and so he stopped obeying God. He stopped listening to God. He would cut corners with the commands that God would give him and just do things, well, a little bit of God and a little bit of me. And so after a few chapters earlier, Saul has a conversation with Samuel, and Samuel says, him, God has rejected you as the king of Israel. And Samuel is still sad about it because Saul is the first king. And God looks at Samuel and says, listen, dude, I got over it. You need to go over it. Let's go do something new here. He goes on and he says this, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. He says, fill your horn. He fill it with oil. They would anoint the new king. They would take the oil and they would pour it on, and it was a kind of a symbolism that this is the new leader for the time. They would anoint him with oil. So fill your horn, Samuel. Saul's great, but he's gone, and now we're looking for a new king that's after my own heart. And so he goes on, next verse. But Samuel says, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. One of the things about Saul is that Saul was a very emotional leader. Anyone know emotional people? I mean, this person was constantly led by his emotions, not just in the moments he's supposed to be led by emotion, but all the time. Every decision he made was emotional. And so he says, listen, if Saul hears about me going to anoint a new king, he's going to kill me, not just to be mad at me. He's going to actually physically kill me. And so God says this, the Lord said, take a heifer. That's a cow for you city folk. Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. And so he's going to go from Ramah, where he's at, he's going to go down to Bethlehem near Jerusalem. He's going to go do a sacrifice, and that's his guise. I'm going to go do a sacrifice for the Lord, and he's going to have that happen. And Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when he met them. They met him, and they asked, do you come in peace? And understand, in those times, when a prophet came to your town, it wasn't really a good thing most of the time. Just ask Nineveh about Jonah and what they thought about that, all right? But a lot of prophets of doom, thus saith the Lord kind of stuff. And so they're asking, hey, are you mad at us? Did we do anything wrong? Is God going to strike us down? Is he going to smite Almighty Smiter? Is that what he's going to do? I'm just kind of concerned about this. And Samuel says, no, that's not what's going to happen. He says, yes, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. It means to purify. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So here is Samuel. He's come down from Ramah. It's about a day's walk down to Bethlehem. And he meets Jesse and he meets the town people, town folk and stuff like that. He says, hey, we're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to worship the Lord. And his plan is to parade the sons of Jesse in front of him to choose which one is going to be the new king of Israel. It's like a talent show. It's going to be awesome. You know, he's got them right in front of him, and he's going to do that. And so now Jesse comes. They've consecrated themselves. They've purified themselves. They're about to have the sacrifice. But there's another thing going on behind the scenes. Samuel is looking for the new king, and one by one, the sons of Jesse are going to walk ahead of him. And so here we go. Verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. Eliab was the oldest son of Jesse. He was very tall. He was very good looking. He was in Saul's army. He was a warrior. He was very kingly in his outward appearance. And this is what Samuel says. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. And then he says this, if you write in your Bibles, this is worth underlining right here. He says this, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. I'm going to stop right there for a second. God's looking at Samuel and saying, let's have this conversation. Eliab comes up, and Eliab is tall, dark, and handsome. He's an amazing looking guy. He's got great experience as a warrior. He's in Saul's army. He gets it. And Samuel says, this has got to be the one, right, God? This is the one, right? He says, listen, we made the same mistake with Saul. If you read about Saul and how he got selected, Saul was a head taller than any other Benjaminite that was in the tribe of Benjamin. You couldn't miss him. When he walked in the room, you just couldn't miss this guy because he was taller than everybody else. Evidently, back then, being tall was an important thing. I'm glad it's not so important these days because I'm vertically challenged. But, you know, it was a very important thing in that society that the taller people were the leaders. It's just the way things were. And can you imagine a society where outward appearance was the most important thing? Can you imagine a society where you kind of look at how people look and what they drive and the emblem they have on their shirt? And can you imagine a society like that? Well, that was Israel. They looked at the outward. I know it's hard to believe people would act like that, but they did back then. But they would look at the outward appearance, and God says, no. Listen, we made that mistake with Saul. We looked at his outward appearance. We're not going to do that anymore. He says, it's people look at the outward appearance. People look at the outside. But he said, there's something so much more important. He says, the Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. Man looks at outward appearance. Listen, with Saul, he was this amazing looking guy. He was very tall. He had some high potential in him. But when the time came down to it, he was his own man. He did his own thing. He went his own way. And he didn't obey me fully. He didn't obey me completely. He didn't listen to me anymore. He got to the place where he got so prideful and so caught up in himself, he couldn't hear me anymore, God says. I'm not looking for someone who's going to be his own man. I'm looking for someone who's going to be my man. Man after my own heart. Who listens to me, who follows me, who obeys me, who will give and serve to the people. Who'll give his life for the cause, who will trust me and obey me. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking not on the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. And so the next part of the story, you see, well, so Eliab's been rejected by God. The next part of the story, you see these sons of Jesse coming, and I'm not going to pronounce their names because I'll butcher them all, but these sons of Jesse come walking through, and one by one they come. He parades all his sons in front of Samuel. And everyone, Samuel says, is that the one? Is that the one? No, that's not the one. How about that one? Is that one? No, not the one. That one? No, not the one. He goes through all the sons, and they're all gone. And he's like, Jesse, do you have any more sons? Because either God, do we need to parade them back through again? Or, you know, did you miss one or what? But Jesse, do you have any? Are there any more? And Jesse says, well, there is one more. Look at verse 11. It says this. There's one more. He says, Are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest. How many of you are the youngest in your family? The youngest are either the favorite or the forgotten. And David evidently is the forgotten. You know, you said all my sons. I didn't think you meant the youngest one. I mean, he's a kid. He's out with the sheep. I didn't think he wanted him here, especially since he's been with the sheep. I didn't think he wanted him. And his response is, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so one of his brothers, I imagine, goes out and says, David, Dad wants you. What does he want? I don't know. Just come, you know. So David walks in fresh from the sheep, which is probably the not right word, but fresh from the sheep. And Samuel looks at him, and God says, Samuel, that's the one. Anoint him. Because God doesn't look at what man looks at. Man looks at outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. In verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Now, I think this is awesome. I mean, he's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. He wasn't even considered, but he is the one who's going to become king. Ha, 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 ha. You know, just one of those moments with your brothers. So, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And you begin to see the story of David in the next few chapters, the amazing thing that God begins to do in his life. Now, I want to do a little aside right now. I want to talk about this word anointed, anointing, because it's all over the Old Testament. We don't talk very much about it, but I think it's a really, really important word. So let me just take some time and talk about anointing. In the Old Testament, people were anointed for a number of reasons. I looked up the definition of anointing for the Old Testament. It's this: to symbolically designate or set apart a person for leadership or service in the community. The reason they would anoint someone is because they wanted to set them apart for leadership and service. And typically in the Old Testament, they would anoint a prophet, a priest, or a king. In this case, David is becoming king, so they're anointing him. They're setting him apart for service to the community as the king. But there were four common traits, four common threads through all the anointed in the Old Testament. If you're taking notes, take this down because this would be worth a conversation. When it came to anointed, there were four common threads. The first common thread was this, that every one of the anointed was given a mission or a message from God. When they were anointed, it was for a purpose for the community, but it was also for a purpose for God, that he would anoint them, he'd give them a message or a mission on his behalf. In David's case, he's going to become the king of Israel. His job is to bring the people of Israel back to God. His job is also to begin the movement towards building the temple. His son Solomon would do that, but his whole thing was to bring them back together and bring them back to God and for God's purpose. The second thing every anointed in the Old Testament would have is they would have promises from God. That if they accomplish the mission, if they do what God says, if they obey him, God gave him a promise. In David's case, it was that his line would be in leadership, his line would be the king forever. There'd be someone in his line that would be king on the throne forever. And this was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that was the second commitment to the anointed. The third one is this, that the anointed were rarely the world's choice. I love this one. This is my favorite. The anointed were rarely the world's choice. I mean, in David's case, he wasn't even his father's choice. He didn't even bring him. He's like, oh, you meant all my boys, not just the ones I think would probably be king. All my boys. Well, there's David. He's the shepherd boy, but some people saw a shepherd boy and, you know, God saw a king. But there's other guys. I mean, think in the Old Testament. In Judges chapter 6, there's a guy named Gideon. Gideon's down in a wine press. He's throwing up wheat. He's sifting wheat in the wine press because he's afraid of his enemies. And an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior," as he hides in the wine press. Isn't it great that God sees what we can be, not just what we are? Or there's Joseph, who was thrown into a pit by his brothers and sold into slavery, and yet God used that evil for good. God had him on a mission. It wasn't the world's choice, but he was God's choice. The fourth thing that's true about all the anointed is that they're going to have to go through suffering. They have to go through pain in order to accomplish the mission. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be challenges. They will be persecuted. There will be hard times, and you have to suffer through those things in order to accomplish the mission for God. But those challenges seem to be, in most cases, redemptive. There's something that God is doing inside that person, and there's something that God is doing to teach us about ourselves. In David's case, he's going to have to go through 15 years. He's anointed, but it's 15 years later that he becomes king. And yeah, he slays a giant, and he wins all sorts of battles, but he's also hiding in caves. He's got a king that's just crazy, insane, trying to kill him over and over and over again. And if you read some of the Psalms that David writes, like, when will my enemies stop, God? When will this stop? He's having just these low, low moments where he's having to trust God in his life. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Jesus says, if they hate you, they hated me first. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard for the anointed. So these are the four common threads among the anointed. Now, here's the other thing. That word anointed, it's the word in Hebrew, it's the word Mashiach. It's where we get the word Messiah. Or in Greek, the word Christ. David was anointed, but so was Jesus. Jesus was on a mission, had a message from God. He was given a great many promises. He wasn't the world's choice. In fact, he was crucified and rejected by the world. And yet it was through his suffering that we were redeemed. It's through his suffering that we have life in him. The word anointed also is used in the New Testament. Not just of Jesus and not of David, but it's used of you. It's used of me. According to the Bible, we're the anointed. It says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. You are the anointed. God has given you a mission. He's given you a message to take to our world. And God has given you promises. In your faithfulness, and you can trust God that when you're done with this, that God's going to honor you. He's going to bless you. And we may not be the world's choice. I mean, look at us. We're all normal people. We may not be the world's choice, but we're God's choice. And if we remain faithful, if we accept the challenge, if we go through the and persevere through the suffering, God has an amazing, amazing future for us. We're the anointed. Jesus is anointed. David is the anointed king. I just thought I'd go a little extra. That's a little extra for you today. You don't have to pay any more for that. But I just think it's just interesting that the anointed have something in common both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, David becomes king, and it's 15 years later, 15 years of suffering and all sorts of stuff, and he becomes king. And Psalm 101, most scholars believe this is his coronation speech. This is his speech of commitment to God and commitment to the people around him. So what I want to do is take the next few minutes and just walk through the three commitments that David makes here. And I want to ask you, are any one of these a missing link in your life? Are these commitments that you have made in your life as you begin this 2015, are you making these same commitments? And if you haven't, would you please? Would you consider doing all three of these things? So let's begin Psalm 101. Just go ahead and turn there, Psalm 101. And I'm going to just read through the psalm. We're going to talk about three commitments he made. He says this in verse 1. David's talking to God. He says this, "I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life." And he says this, when will you come to me? He begins the conversation talking to God about his love and justice, how he'll sing about it. Here's what he says. Here's his first decision. "I resolve to develop a healthy inner life. I'm letting everyone know I want to be healthy inside." Now, I'm about to say something that's going to be really difficult to hear. It's going to be challenging. I've been around church people for a long time. My father was a pastor. I grew up in the church. I've been in the church since 9 months before I was born because my mom was a pianist. I've been in church a long time. I know a lot of church people, been in a lot of different churches. And here's what I know. The missing element in most Christians' lives in their walk with God is God. The missing element in most Christians' lives in their walk with God is God. They are doing good things. They are trying really hard. They're making great efforts. They are devout. They are disciplined. They are sincere. They are active and doing Bible studies and helping the poor and doing justice ministries and, you know, loving mercy and going to Fiji and all that sort of stuff. But if you peel all the outward stuff away, on the inside, they're hollow. They're empty. And the piece that is missing is that day-to-day, moment-by-moment, vibrant, personal, life-changing interaction with God. One of the other psalmists writes it this way in Psalm 42. He says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and be with God?" And I know a whole lot of Christians that are doing a whole lot of good things and involved in Christian activities, but when it comes down to their soul, when it comes down to their walk with Christ, it's just not where it needs to be. And I've had seasons like that, haven't you? Seasons where, you know, I'm doing the Christian thing, but my interaction with God is just not where it needs to be. My son John he goes to Scottsdale Community College. He plays on the football team. They are the Fighting Artichokes. I don't know if you know that, but Scottsdale is the Fighting Artichokes. It's one of the top 10 worst mascots voted in America for like a decade, you know. And their original colors were pink and green, but they were black for some reason. So, they're the Fighting Artichokes, and, you know, how does an artichoke fight? I don't know. You could slip on it, maybe. You could choke on it. Go chokes. And... But he's also an exercise science is his thing. He wants to, you know, do that. He wants to be a trainer and stuff like that. And I was having a conversation with him a few weeks ago. I said, "Hey, bud, you're in amazing shape. My son is in unbelievable shape. I marvel at him." I said, "How do you get there? What do you do?" And he went like this. And I said, "Discount double check? What?" He said, "No, Dad, your core." He said, this is the core of your body. If you take care of this part of your body, everything else will be much more healthy. But if you neglect this, if you neglect your core, everything else can't possibly be what it needs to be." And I said, "Why are you telling me this around holiday time?" I just... But he's right, you know, what's true physically is also true spiritually. If you don't take care of your core, it really doesn't matter what else happens. You got to take care of that core, that personal walk with Jesus, that sense of oneness with God. And I want that so badly for you. I want you to have so many moments this coming year where you're like, I just met with God. I just experienced his grace. I just experienced his mercy. I got counsel from God. I felt like he spoke to me. I felt like he gave me direction for the next season through his word or through godly counsel. But I feel like God has met with me, and I feel so close and so intimate. I just know he loves me. And I have the strength, and I have the endurance, and I have the power to make it through this day or through this season or whatever I'm going through. I know that God's with me. I want you to have that. But you're going to have to work on your core. You're going to have to make the decision to focus on your inner life and to develop it with great strength and great consistency. God can be known, and he loves you, and he will speak to you. And you just listen. Listen to his word and spend time with him. It's amazing what God will do in your life. David begins with this commitment, and he says, not only am I going to commit to having God at the center, he says this, I will sing of your love and justice, O Lord. Now, most guys don't sing. You know, if they do, it's the seventh inning, or it's a birthday party, or they're in the shower. But most guys don't sing, you know, but David says, I'm going to sing. He's saying, from the depth of my soul, singing is from the soul, from the depth of my soul, I will sing of your love, O God. I'm going to remember the times in my life in those 15 years that were really hard. I remember your mercy. I remember times where you just showed up and you were there for me. I'm going to remember your grace and your forgiveness for my life when I blew it. I'm going to remember all the good things, all the blessings, God, you give me. I'm going to sing of your love. But I'm also going to sing of your justice, because there were times in my life where I needed a beat down. Where I need you to come and press your hand hard on me, God, because I was going the wrong way. I need you to turn me around, grab me by the neck and twist me and turn me. I'm gonna sing of your justice. And so, God, thank you for the blessings that comfort me, but thank you for the pruning of the pain that turned me. And God, I need a God that's not just a God of grace, but also a God of truth. I need a both and with you, God. Thank you that you have love and justice. And so I'm gonna trust you in this next season. He goes on and makes commitments about his life in the next few verses. He says this, I'll guard my heart. I'll walk in my house with a blameless heart. He says, I'll protect my mind. I will set before me my eyes no vile thing. The word vile there, means wrong, but it also means competing with God or contrary to God. Nothing, I'm not going to have anything come into my mind, come into my heart. I'm going to protect my mind that's contrary to what God would teach. And he goes on and he says, and the deeds of faithful men I will hate. They will not cling to me. I'm gonna filter my efforts. I'm not just gonna make decisions based on public opinion or peer pressure or pride. I'm not gonna let my appetites control me. But based on the foundation of a personal, vibrant walk with you and what your word says, I'm gonna make these choices, and my inner life is gonna be strong. God, that's his first commitment. So let me ask you, as you begin this new year, what do you need to do about that in your own life? Is your personal walk with Christ strong? Do you sense his presence on a regular basis? Do you spend time in his word? Do you spend time talking to God and listening to God in prayer? What's your inner life like? And would you be willing to make that commitment as we begin this new season in life? The second commitment is found in the next few verses. It's this, I resolve to develop a helpful inner circle. A helpful inner circle. Your inner life is about what's inside of you. Your inner circle is those people that are closest to you. Most people's success in life is determined by their inner circle. It's the people that, it's their posse. It's the people they hang out with. It's the people they listen to. It's the people they live life with. I am the parent of three kids. They used to be all teenagers. Now one of them is 20. But I taught them this verse. It's 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's this, bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, it matters who you hang out with. How many of you are parents of teenagers and they bring a friend home, you're thinking, this guy is trouble, or this guy, you know, you just know they're trouble because you want your kid to go the right direction, but the company you keep matters. In Proverbs, Solomon says this in chapter 13, verse 20, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. Let me just put this in American language. Stupidity is contagious. That's what it says. Stupidity is contagious. Don't hang around stupid people. That's what it says. He said, be real careful about your inner circle. And David's trying to be very, very careful about his. So here's some things he says. He says, verse 4, men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with them. What is he looking for in his inner circle? First of all, he's looking for purity. Men of perverse heart, I'm not going to hang out with them. Verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence. I'm not going to hang out with gossipers, slanderers, people who are backstabbers. I'm not going to hang out with people who are one way in one circle and then go back and talk about you behind your back. I'm not going to be around that kind of person. That's not the kind of person who's going to be close to me. He goes on, whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. He says, humility is what I'm looking for because God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humility is the core virtue of the Christian life. Humility is the soil through which all other Christian virtues grow. Humility is how we come to Christ. Humility is how we live in Christ. We're to do justice and love mercy, but we're to walk humbly. He goes on and he says this in verse 6, my eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. Consistency is important. Verse 7, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Integrity is important to him. Now, this is why this verse is so important. Back in David's time, there was a rule of royalty, and it was this, that deceit was a high virtue. Being able to deceive people, being able to ruthlessly weed them out, and you know, when you became king, you killed all your brothers and sisters. That's what you did, because you didn't want anyone threatening you. Deceit was a big part of the virtue of leadership. But David says, listen, my leadership's not going to be informed by my culture. It's going to be informed by my faith. And I'm going to choose to have people around me that are pure and sincere and humble and consistent, people who have integrity. I'm going to develop my inner circle. Let me ask you a question. How's your inner circle? Who are the people that are leading you in life? Who are the people who are speaking into your life? And are they the right people? Are they the right ones to set you? You're set on a direction with God. Here's where I want to go. But are the people around you going in that same direction? If not, I just don't know how you're going to get there. Who are the ones that have influence? Who are the ones that you listen to and take advice from? Do they understand God's word? Are they living in a godly life? Are they going in a godly direction? If not, maybe it's time to make a change in this season. The third commitment he makes is this, I resolve to leverage these inner things, the inner circle and the inner life, for outer influence. I resolve to leverage these inner things for outer influence. I know a whole lot of Christians who have a good, strong, personal walk with Christ, and they have a great inner circle of friends, but when it comes to ministry, they're really not that engaged. They're really not that involved. They kind of have this mentality of, well, it's us four and no more, and we'll just live life together, and we'll isolate ourselves from the world. The purpose of the inner circle is not to isolate, it's to insulate. It's to insulate you so that when you go out into the world and you make a difference you can make a difference in the lives of people, but you're not affected by the world. Be in the world, but not of it. And yet so many Christians just are living in this Christian bubble, where it's just these Christians and, you know, they're just hopping around with each other and having a great time. This is awesome, you know. In the meantime, the world is dying. And remember, we're the anointed. We've been given a mission by God, and we're going to have to go through some trouble because God's called us to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's called us to make disciples of all nations, to go to our neighbors, our coworkers, our relatives, our friends, and strangers around the world with the good news that God loves them and has a plan for their lives and their eternities. David understands that his inner stuff is for an outer influence. And as king, he's got a special opportunity. Look at verse 8. It says, every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. The morning for the king was the time where he went to make decisions. It was the time that he went to court. He heard all the needs of the people. He heard all the justice issues of the people. And he would make decisions about justice and mercy. And this is what David would do. And he says, listen, I understand that the reason I want to walk with God, understand his justice and mercy, is because I have to make decisions of justice and mercy. And the reason I want godly counsel around me is because I have to make decisions for a whole kingdom. It's really important, the decisions I make, because it affects lots and lots of people. And so I want godly counsel, and I want a walk with God. But I'm going to be out there in the world, and I'm going to make a difference. And so I'm doing these inner things for an outer influence. So how's it going with you? How's your outer influence? What ministry, what mission has God given you? What position has God given you in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family to make a difference for him? And are you speaking of the things of God? Are you challenging people to walk with God and to join God in what he's doing in this world? Are you telling them about the goodness of God and how they can know him personally? Let's have an outer ministry developed from these inner things. Now, let me tell you why these verses, Psalm 101, is so important to me. A number of years ago, 22 years ago, I was in seminary in South Carolina at Columbia International University, and I had the privilege of being mentored by Dr. Johnny Miller, who was the president of Columbia at the time. It was a great privilege. The reason he mentored me is I asked him, just so you know. I just asked him, and no one else had, and so, yeah. But he said yes. I couldn't believe it. It's like the dog that catches the truck and then doesn't know what to do with it. You know, just, and he asked me, he said, what do you want to do? And I was like, well, can we talk about leadership? I love leadership. Can we talk about leadership? He said, sure, we can talk about leadership. And he said, why don't you go read Psalm 101? I said, okay. So I go home, I read it a little bit, and I'm so excited, you know, like a little puppy dog. And so I come back, and we're walking through Psalm 101. We have a great time. This guy's brilliant. I'm learning so much. I said, what do you want me to do next time? He says, I want you to read Psalm 101. I'm like, oh, I must have missed something there. So I went back and read it and studied a little bit more. I'm a seminary student. I'm supposed to study. So I went back and studied it. 2 weeks later, we meet me for lunch, and a great time walking through. It feels like, oh, this is so rich. What do you want me to do next time? He says, I want you to read Psalm 101. I'm like, crud. I must have missed something, you know? So I go back and I pull out the Hebrew and I'm doing all this sort of stuff, and we didn't have the internet back then, so I'm doing all this stuff, and I come back to him and we go through this, and great time. And I say, what do you want me to do next time? Can anyone guess what he says? I want you to read Psalm 101. I'm like, oh. 12 times in a row I met with this guy, Psalm 101, Psalm 101, you know, just kept... It just kept going and kept going. I was frustrated by the end. Honestly, I was frustrated. So the last time, I'm about to move to Phoenix, and I looked at him and said, Dr. Miller, I really appreciate your time. I really learned a lot from you, but I got to tell you, I'm a little frustrated. He said, why? I said, well, this whole time, I asked you, we spent the whole time in Psalm 101. I asked you to teach me about leadership. Psalm 101 isn't even about leadership. It's about integrity. And I couldn't get the words back before, you know... Dummy, you know. He looks at me and says, God, ministry is built on trust. Integrity is the foundation of all leadership. The stories about David, his personal walk with God, his private life with his inner circle, and his public life of ministry. And David was the same person. His commitment was to be the same person at each one of those levels. And to the extent to which your personal life matches your private life, matches your public life, that is your integrity. Don't be a different person in every circle. Be the same person. Have a vibrant personal walk with God. No amount of competency or charisma can ever make up for a fatal flaw in character. I've never forgotten that. And so I've strived to keep those same commitments in my life. Sometimes well and sometimes not so well. And David wants to do this. He wants to commit these things. He has every intention to commit to these things, to his personal walk, to his private life, to his public ministry. But if you know the story of David, you realize he starts off strong but didn't finish really well. He has a pretty stellar, you know, walk with God. He has a pretty strong ministry, but that middle one is the one where he struggles. David never develops that inner circle. He never develops that group of people who he lives life with, who speak into his life. Now, we see opportunity for that. We see the intention of that, but attention beats intention every time. And other things had his attention. And he never actually focused on developing that inner core of people who speak into his life, and he fell. And the challenge is this. There's a little bit of David in all of us. We all think we can handle it. We all think we can do it. We all think we got it figured out. And we got people input here and there a little bit, but we don't have that inner circle who speaks daily, weekly, consistently into our lives. Just admit it. The worst decisions of your life were probably decisions you either made alone or you made with a bunch of stupid people. Because stupidity is contagious, right? You know, and the ripple effect of those things have taken your life down a course that's been so, so hard. Don't do that. We don't want that for you this coming year. Live life deeply in a community of people. In your notes, if you're taking them, here it is. The missing link in most people's lives is an intentionally formed, well-developed inner circle. And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what that means for you and what that means for all of us. What kind of person to look for? What kind of things do you do together? How do you develop that inner circle? We're going to have a great time walking through the life of David, learning from someone else's mistakes rather than making our own. Are you up for that? All right, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have anointed us. You have called us to make a difference, to have a mission and a message in this world. You've given us so many great promises. And we know we're probably not the world's choice, but we are your choice, and that's good enough for us. And so we will endure the challenges, and we will make the decisions to develop our personal inner life, to develop our inner circle, and to have great ministry because of it. Let our walk with you and our walk with other Christians be the fuel that moves us forward in helping people meet, know, and follow Jesus, helping people to do justice and love mercy as we walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Happy New Year.